Listening to the book of Zephaniah chapter 3. Just one second. Zephaniah chapter 3. Good Lord willing, we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 20, finishing this book, and I've entitled this message, No Need for Despair. No Need for Despair. The church has a way of hope for outcasts and losers that doesn't depend on pretending to be something that we aren't. It recognizes the awful truth about sin and evil that infests our society and our very hearts, and an evil that cries out for God's judgment. As the prophet noted in Isaiah 6, verse 5, we have unclean lips and we dwell amongst a people who have unclean lips. That's just another way of saying we're all sinners. The only difference And the group that was here earlier is that some of us are saved sinners, some of us are lost sinners. And we need to remember that. And such a situation is, if you get down to it though, it's absolutely devastating to folks. Because we find ourselves standing in the presence of a holy God. Yet at the same time, the Bible celebrates an absolutely incredible, indescribable love that stretches down into the sinful world to rescue broken people whose lives are littered with profound and repeated personal failure. We all fail. We all sin. Sometimes it is somewhat accidentally. At other times, we dive in head first. And I'm talking about us as believers. Yet at the same time, the Bible celebrates this love of God. It tells us of a merciful God who scoops us up in his arms, wipes away our disastrous record of sin and failure, and replaces our despair with a wild, heartfelt joy. And if you're a Christian, you know what I'm talking about. The final part of Zephaniah is a celebration of such divine love that will not let us go in spite of our weakness, in spite of our rebellions, in spite of our sin. And this love is determined to cleanse and purify us whatever it may take. This will end at our God finding delight over us forever with joyful singing. In chapter 3, verses 1 through 8, we see more judgment coming. Chapter 3 begins with more judgment. In the first two chapters, Zephaniah has already spoken many harsh words of condemnation on Judah and Jerusalem, as well as on all the surrounding nations. We've seen that the last three Sundays. Remember that their sins were piled to the sky and an awful day was coming upon them. He told them the end is nigh. Even God's people are caught up in the idolatry, as we have repeatedly seen last week, and God would have none of it. The same themes emerge again today in verses 1 through 7. Look first at chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Woe to her who is rebellious and polluted to the oppressing city. She has not obeyed his voice. She has not received correction. She has not trusted in the Lord. She has not drawn near to her God. Jerusalem is a rebellious and a defiled city. She refuses to trust in God. She oppresses those who dwell in the city. And that brings us to verses 3 and 4. Her princes in her midst are roaring lions. Her judges are evening wolves, that they have not a bone till morning. Her prophets are insolent, treacherous people. Her priests have polluted the sanctuary. They have done violence to the law, the very law of God. Note here, the rebellion against God is at every single level of ancient society inside the holy city. Notice here, the princes devour the people. The judges are wolves, and they don't even bother to put on sheep's clothing. Her prophets are stubborn, wicked men. Her priests have polluted the sanctuary with their false teaching. Jerusalem has become just like the pagan nations which surround her. This is why she will be severely judged along with them. We come to verse 5. The Lord is righteous in her midst. He will do no unrighteousness. Every morning he brings his justice to light. He never fails, but the unjust knows no shame. My friend, despite all this, the Lord remained right there in the midst of his people, despite their sin. Folks, he never fails. We fail, but God never fails. Look at verses 6 and 7. I have cut off nations. Their fortresses are devastated. I have made their streets desolate with none passing by. Their cities are destroyed. There is none, no inhabitant. I said, surely you will fear me. You will receive instruction so that their dwelling would not be cut off despite everything for which I punished her. But they rose early and corrupted all their deeds. Instead of being humbled by God's various judgments, Jerusalem's leaders became more and more and more corrupt. Verse 8 is spoken to the remnant who've remained faithful to the Lord. Look at verse 8. Therefore, wait for me, says the Lord, until the day I rise up for plunder. My determination is to gather the nations to my assembly of kingdoms, to pour out on them my indignation, all my fierce anger. All the earth shall be devoured, and with the fire of my jealousy. My friend, the right response to God's people is a humble, patient waiting for the Lord. In due time, he says he would bring them the justice and the salvation that the remnant are calling for. There would come a day when the Lord would finally call his people to account for their wicked behavior, bringing the judgment they deserve for all their sin and rebellion. Yet this day of judgment would also bring hope. Don't miss that. In verses 9 through 19, we see salvation and hope is coming as well. The day of judgment would also be a day of salvation and ingathering. And this ingathering would involve many, many more people than those inside the city of Jerusalem. For instance, look at verses 9 and 10. For then I will restore to the peoples a pure language that they all may call the name of the Lord to serve him with one accord. Now notice peoples, not just the people in Jerusalem. It goes beyond that. For from beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, my worshipers, the daughter of my dispersed one shall bring my offering. When he comes, the Lord's going to transform the speech of the nations, so they too will call out for him in salvation. And this ingathering, they'll unite with God's people in submission and service to the Lord. That is the peoples from all the nations. Ethiopia used here specifically. Verses 11 and 12. In that day, you shall not be shamed for any of your deeds in which you transgress against me. For then I will take away from your midst those who rejoice in your pride, and you shall no longer be haughty in my holy mountain. I will leave in your midst a meek and humble people, and they shall trust in the name of the Lord. Their former eagerness to sin will be replaced by an eager desire for united worship of the Lord himself. In place of their former pride and inability to feel shame, they'll now be humble and lowly, contrite in spirit, and changed in lifestyle. Folks, think about this. Those who once refused to trust in the Lord or call on his name will now depend completely on him. And the Bible says here they will find their refuge in him. Verse 13, the remnant of Israel shall do no unrighteousness and speak no lies, nor shall a deceitful tongue be found in their mouth. for they shall feed on their flocks and lie down, and no one shall make them afraid. The Lord's going to be their good shepherd, and they're going to graze safely with no enemies to make them fearful any longer. Folks, think about this. In view of this promise, the calling to be humble and wait patiently for the Lord to act will not be something that we merely endure. It won't be a grim, desperate hanging on because there's no other alternative. Instead, it will be a time of expectancy in which they wait God's judgment on the wicked and His deliverance of the righteous. Folks, this will lead to praise. Look at verse 14. Sing, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Be glad and rejoice with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. Look at verse 15 while we're here. The Lord has taken away your judgments. He has cast out your enemy, the King of Israel. The Lord Yahweh is in your midst. You shall see disaster no more. Folks, all this is because the righteous King will come. And when He finally dwells in the midst of His people, He won't be coming to them in angry judgment against everyone. Instead of facing the condemnation that they expect for their sin, those who trust in the Lord will find that even the legitimate charges that stood against them have been dropped and their enemies have been silenced once and for all. Psalm 23 had promised, when the Lord is their shepherd, His people need never fear evil. What is more, the ones the Lord redeems in this way aren't the strong and mighty, the noble and the proud. They are the outcast and the lame, the weak and the broken, the humble who mourn over the neglect of true religion by others and themselves. Look at verses 18 and 19. I will gather those who sorrow over the appointed assembly who are among you, to whom it's reproach is a burden. Behold, at that time I will deal with all who afflict you. I will save the lame and gather those who are driven out. I will appoint them for praise and fame in every land where they were put to shame. My friend, what a day that's going to be. The neglected and ignored ones, whom the world regarded as being of little worth, are precisely the ones that God has promised to redeem. And notice here, they give Him glory from the tops of their lungs, and they're not the only ones who will be singing with joy over this mighty act of salvation. Notice here, the Lord Himself will joy, and the Lord Himself will sing. Why? Because He's delighted by His work of redeeming and gathering a holy people for Himself. We see this in verse 17. The Lord your God in your midst, the Mighty One will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with His love. He will rejoice over you with singing. And it's not merely earth, but also heaven that celebrates God's mighty deliverance of His people. It is this news that encourages us in the here and now to press forward boldly and strongly in our pursuit of holiness. We see that echoed in verse 16. In that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, do not fear. Zion, let not your hands be weak. So more judgment is coming, but salvation and hope is coming as well. Now, I think this deals with this whole topic we hear so much about today. How do we deal with injustice? I think it comes right out of this passage. As an aside, I want to take a few minutes to address dealing with the injustice and the brokenness that we see all around us today. I do so because there are many warped, unbiblical views of this in our day, even across our convention. One thing we've got to address, one thing we've got to realize, is outside injustice and brokenness. The Bible often speaks of God's people facing scenarios of injustice and pain in this world, and this is part of God's curse upon this world brought about by the fall. There are times when this injustice is something done to us, perhaps by folks we feel should have protected us. These situations occur daily in our society and sometimes even within the church. Just as there should be a difference between Babylon and Jerusalem, there should also be a difference between the world and the church. Unfortunately, both are often far from keeping God's law as they should. Think about it. Judges render bad verdicts. Legislators pass bad laws. Pastors, elders, and deacons prefer their own comfort with the status quo rather than confronting and exposing sin. So, where is the justice we deserve? In such situations, we're often tempted to absolute cynicism or even despair. We may be tempted to believe that God is absent from the world. Many people feel that way. Does God really care? We could also reason that it really doesn't matter how we behave. God either can't, or for some reason, God won't do anything about it. He's abandoned us and he's left us to fend for ourselves. So, outside justice and brokenness. But there's also the issue of inside injustice and brokenness. Sometimes the issue is outside us, or not outside of us, but inside of us. We are the ones who repeatedly fall short and are condemned by God's holy law, yet find ourselves powerless to change. We are the ones who are corrupt and whose idolatrous hearts have wandered far from God. We may be ashamed of our weakness, and perhaps we can't even muster up the power to even feel ashamed anymore for the way in which we behaved and continue to behave. Longing for truth and justice is a two-sided sword, my friend. Justice doesn't simply condemn others and call for them to get what they deserve. Justice also stands up and testifies in the heavenly courtroom that we are unfit in our fallen selves. Folks, what should a righteous and holy God do with people like us? Take your index finger pointed at yourself right now. What should God do with rascals like us? He should cast us into the lake of fire with all the other wicked people of all the ages. Preacher, I deserve better treatment than what I got. No, we deserve hell and nothing less. And that's true of me, and that's true of you. This passage in Zephaniah addresses both the outside and the inside issues of injustice and brokenness. Both tempt us to be cynical and both tempt us to despair. We begin to assume that the sins we continue to wrestle with or the ruin that surrounds us is simply the way it is, and this is the way it's going to end the story, for better or for worse. However, Zephaniah reminds us that the ruins and the rubble of life without and within right now are not the end of the story. The injustices we suffer are very real, and they're very painful to endure, but they will not have the final word. Our brokenness, sin, and shame are also very real and painful, but they're not the end of the story either. Yes, they do bring difficult consequences, but there's a bright tomorrow on the horizon for the believer. There's a day about to dawn that brings the glorious hope of a new world and a new you and a new me, remade in holiness, justice, and righteousness. Folks, God isn't finished yet. He isn't finished with you. He isn't finished with me. He isn't finished with this church. And he isn't finished with this world. And may we never forget it. At the end of our weary and painful pilgrimage through the wilderness of this world, God will bring us home. I often say, my home's in Southeast Tennessee, the Tequatchie Valley, but that's not my home. Many of you are from Warren County, White County, Van Buren County, but that's not your home. We're traveling to our home. And our home is going to be glorious. Here's good news indeed, reason to burst in song and shout for joy. And this is made possible through Christ and Christ alone. Not what we have done, but what he has done. Finally, I want to discuss as a result of this passage, our suffering and singing Savior. Why is it that we often have difficulty? We have no problem with seeing our suffering Savior. We've seen artist depictions of the cross. We've even seen the resurrected Christ with the nails in his hands and the gash in his side, as depicted by many of the artists from all the ages. Why is it we have sometimes difficulty seeing a singing Savior? A singing God. You know, I'm looking forward when we get to heaven. I used to think everybody would have a perfect voice there and all this. I sometimes think D.L. Dotson is going to still sound like D.L. Dotson in heaven. Because God gets glory out of that brokenness. He gets glory out of the creatures that he's made, regardless of how he's made them. But wouldn't you love to hear God sing? Wouldn't you love to hear Jesus burst forth singing? One day we will. The assurance that Zephaniah's picture of the future is true rests in the coming of Christ, period. Folks, we're never going to reach a perfect society this side of heaven. Complete justice will never be done this side of heaven. Psalm 22 speaks of the death of Christ's suffering. Whenever we're unjustly judged for something we didn't do, there are 1,101 things we did do for which we could rightly be judged and cast into hell. I'll never forget one time we were staying the weekend, Ronnie and I, at Aunt Ann Carr's mama's sister, and Aunt Ann didn't care to break out the hickory switch. But she whipped her son, and he said, "Mama, I remember I didn't do nothing." And she said, "Well, that's for the times when you did and you didn't get caught." I love that. Instead of whining, poor little old me, we need to be reminded, this is nothing compared to what I actually deserve. Child of God, every single time you get to complaining about how you're treated, snubbed, or passed over for something you felt you deserve, remember what we did deserve. Every time we get angry at someone else and wish God would rain fire from heaven down upon them, remember that we deserve the same thing. Oh, what hypocrites every single one of us are. However, Jesus had no sin in his life to deserve any punishment, let alone being condemned to death, let alone being condemned to death on a cross, let alone suffering the unmitigated wrath of God that you and I deserved. Even the gutless pagan Roman governor Pilate found no fault in him. Alone among all humanity, he was truly righteous, doing no injustice whatsoever. And when we suffer an injustice in this world, may we never forget that we serve a Savior who profoundly and infinitely understands injustice above anything you or I will ever imagine. Yes, Jesus isn't only our suffering Savior. He's also our sinking Savior. Hebrews 12:2 tells us that it was for the joy set before him that Jesus endured the cross, despising its shame. Psalm 22 not only shows this Jesus suffering on our behalf, but also goes on to depict him as praising God in the midst of the congregation, saying in Psalm 22, 23 and 24, "You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him. All you offspring of Israel, for he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, and he has not hidden his face from him, but has heard when he cried to him." Having experienced the hiddenness of God's face due to our sins that he bore to the cross, the Bible tells us that Jesus now exults and delights in the fact that we will never have to experience that terrible fate. And my friend, Jesus is thrilled by the results of his saving work. Zephaniah paints a portrait of God who delights in his children. And he doesn't delight in us because we're creative, strong, and pretty. He doesn't delight in us because we're holy. On the contrary, God delights in us, Christ delights in us, because we belong to Him. Throughout our earthly lives, we continue to be weak and wobbly on our feet. We still have much sorrow and mourn over our lives. Remember, a Wednesday night or two back before the service started, I asked Rodney how Reed was doing. He said, I've got to show you something. And he pulled that little booger up on the phone. I hope y'all don't think booger is offensive. I call everybody a booger, including myself sometimes. But here was that little dude walking. Now, Rodney said, I don't know if I'd call that a walk or not. He took two or three steps. I said, Rodney, he's walking. And you know what? He did fall. You know what happened after that fall? The grandmother, his mother, somebody, they grabbed him up in his arms. When we fall, what happens? God Almighty takes us up in His arms. I thought that was a perfect illustration. God delights in His children because they belong to Him. They are His, purchased by His redeeming love and washed through the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ. We could say, hallelujah, what a Savior. But we could also say, hallelujah, what a God. Church, is this how we typically think about God? If not, may we correct our thinking. God is a parent who absolutely delights over you. He is eagerly at work in your life. He comforts you when you fall. He works both ill and good in your life that He may mold you into the man or woman, boy or girl that He desires you to be. So be confident, child of God, that the work He has begun in you, He will bring to completion on that day. Well, how should I respond, preacher? Smile. Laugh. Shout, sing with joy, because the charges against you have been officially dropped. Your sins have been taken away because they were nailed to the cross over 2,000 years ago. They're buried once and for all in Christ's tomb. We are in Christ. And where is Christ right now? He is seated next to the Father. Child of God, joy in the Lord. And lost person, flee to Him for salvation. Let us pray. Lord, where do we begin? We thank You that You suffered for us. And we thank You that one day we're going to hear You sing because of Your mighty work of salvation. Lord, what a day that's going to be. And Lord, we thank You that we'll be spending eternity with You. And God, I pray even now for the lost members of our families, lost friends, lost co-workers. Lord, we've all got unconverted people that we're very close to, that we love very much. God, use us. Use this church. Use Your people everywhere to point them to their only hope, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, as I always pray, I thank You that on the day of judgment, we're not going to be standing before You clothed in our righteousness. We're going to be standing before You clothed in His righteousness. In the mighty name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen and amen.